Well, blessed be the name, right? Blessed be the name. All right, have a seat. Good to see you back here this morning. Glad that you have chosen to be with us. Let me read to you an old-time favorite poem of mine by Sam Foss. And the poem is called Cyrus Brown, Prayer of Cyrus Brown. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. No, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapt and upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Slow, such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing toward the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year I fell in Hitchkin's well, head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up and my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right then and there, the best prayer I ever said. Praying this prayer I ever prayed was a-standing on my head. I like some of our Help Me Jesus prayers, you know. It doesn't matter too much about the posture. It's just a declaration of desperation is what it is. Well, I think like prayer, most everybody's got their own idea of how the church ought to be done. As if its life and its power and its unity were in the form or in the function alone. You know, if we can find the right way to worship or a right form of governance, or if we could ever get a discipleship ministry going here, you know, we can make this church thing work and we can grow these Christians up. Well, the church can only be the church, and church can only be done in a consciousness of its creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to find out who we are by looking to anything or anyone else other than him. And there's a pattern beginning in the second chapter of Ephesians that's very similar to the one we looked at in the first 10 verses last night. And this pattern starts in verse 11 of Ephesians 2, and it has to do with the church. But he begins in verse 11 by asking his listeners or readers to remember the former you. Remember, you formerly, or that formerly you, who were this, 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 and this. And so we go back to what you were. And he gives a big long list of, remember you were separated from God? Remember you were alienated from God and from the people of God? Remember you were even hostile to God and to God's people? And then in verse 13, we find our holy but again. But now in Jesus Christ. Once you were this, but now because of the intervention of Jesus Christ, you've got a totally different story to tell. You've been reconciled. You've been unified. You are at peace now with God because of what Jesus Christ did. And we come to verse 19 and we read, So then, this is what it's going to look like. Since these things are true, Paul's saying, I want you to live and relate to one another in reference to Christ. This is what you were. This is what Jesus Christ has done for you. Now, I want your consciousness to be of him. And I want you to make sure he is clearly in your focus. You're fellow citizens now. You are God's household now. You are living stones in the temple that God dwells. Look in verse 19. You're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household. You've been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, one of the things we quickly forget, but you don't have to read the Bible, Old Testament or New, very long to be reminded of again, is that in God's history, individuals are not central. Now, this is right up front in our face against Western rational thought, where we prize self-reliance and individualism. But the individual in the history of God is not a part of the central story of history. It was about a people. It was about a family. It's about a church. It's about a nation. And as a result, Paul's saying, now that you are in Christ and Christ is in you and you share that uncommon life in common with other people, that the church is going to be central to your living. In other words, it's Paul's way of saying none of you are going to be self-help projects. None of you on your own, in your little prayer closet or in your own little study, is ever going to grow up the way God intended you to grow up. You might think that, but you're being deceived. It might feel easier, but as we said last night, what feels good and easy isn't always good for you. Because when God deals with us, He deals with us as a church. He deals with us as a people. He deals with us as a family. He deals with us together. In fact, when you get over into the New Covenant in the New Testament, to be baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ is to be baptized into a community of shared life. In chapter 3, verse 9, that is a part of the mystery that Paul is talking about. We love to emphasize the mystery of Christ in me, the hope of glory. You cannot separate it from the mystery that says it's Christ in us. It's not just Christ in me, and I have my own little separate, private, individual thing going on with God here apart from you. That's inconsistent with what the scriptures teach, Old Testament and New. So there's really no choice to make in that overall spiritual sense about ever joining a church, because when you put faith in Jesus Christ, you are immersed into the church. There's no choice to make between God and His church. I know it feels like that some days, but there's not. Because when you and I chose to put faith in Jesus Christ, you chose Christ and His church. They're not divided. They're not separate from one another. Again, let's have no thought of severing what God has joined together in this covenant that He has with us. When you read carefully some of the teachings of Jesus in when He talked about who is my brother, who is my mother, who is my sister, He wasn't asking people so much to transfer their allegiance or commitments from their natural family to God. He was asking them to change their commitments from their natural family to their spiritual family. Look in chapter 2, verse 15. Verse 14 actually starts the sentence. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. And we've talked about that a lot down through the years. And praise God, we're not a law-conscious people. And praise God, we are not under the law, which can only minister death. So all of those pieces of information there are glorious good news, but it's not our emphasis today. That in Himself, He might make the two into one new man. You know who the one new man is? Christ and His family. The new man is not just me as an individual person. He's talking about two very disparate groups of people that Christ has brought together in one, and He calls them one new man. The one new man is Christ and His church. The one new man is this race of new creations. So we're not ever given the option of following Christ and ignoring His family. We're not given the option of doing our own little private self-help project because it's easier than dealing with those church people. Now, I'm not here today to talk much about form and function. I don't think it matters a whole lot. I think we'll see that before we get to lunchtime today. Whether you're in a mega church or a house church, if it's highly liturgical, if it's very informal, if you do, you know, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Goose, or whatever you do to kind of prompt you to get up and do what you do on a Sunday, I don't think that matters a whole lot. What matters is that in any of those forms and through any of those functions, we maintain a consciousness of who the life of the church is. Forget that, and things begin to unravel and come apart pretty quickly. All right? So, why are we talking about this thing called community? Well, because God says so. That's always a good answer. So I've said as parents, when I do parenting conferences, number one lesson I try to teach young parents today, and they don't want to do it because they're afraid they're going to damage their child. Their child won't like them. Most neurotic group of young parents I've ever seen in my life. You know the best answer you can learn to give your kids? Because I said so. Because you are training them to hear your Heavenly Father. Because I said so. he very rarely drops back down and explains to us all the reasons why he wants us to go the second mile with this person. He just says, because I said so. And so we're involved in a community because God says so, because we belong to Christ. I don't mean this as a big old heavy rock against the church I grew up in. But I think, you know, from my own experience, I don't know what everybody else was experiencing. You know, I lived the first 20, 23 years of my life in ego land. You know, we joined together, but as a society of sovereign selves. Everybody had their own rights. Everybody had their own vote. Everybody had their own preferences. Everybody wanted things on their terms. And when other people didn't accomplish or accommodate your terms and preferences, it was a good old three-hour Baptist business meeting, to the glory of God, of course. But we're talking about something altogether different, and not just in an idealistic way. Because when we look at God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, we find the ideal form of a community. Because when you are invited into Jesus Christ, God opened himself up to you. And he invited you into the community of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And we know in that community there is intimacy and there is harmony and there's friendship and there's fellowship and there's mutuality and there's reciprocity. And when you look at the Trinity, community has authority over the individuals, even in the Trinity. None of them decides to do their own thing because it's easier. None of them chooses to go their own way because they don't like what the other two guys have to say. They choose and look out for what's in the best interest of the community, of one another, because the community has priority and authority over the individual, even in the Trinity. And in their in the context of their relationships with one another, we find both the context and the contents that are necessary for whole and holy living. We find a community of fearless lovers. There is no sin, obviously, in God. You know why? Because they are perfect love, and evil and sin can never make use of love. That's why you don't want to operate as a Christian under the law. That's why you don't want a legal ethic in the body of Christ. You want an ethic of love. Because the evil one cannot use agape for any of his own agendas or interests. But we find this community of fearless love where each has equal value. And we talked about each of us having infinite value last night, didn't we? That's an important part of the package that we have in Christ, where each of us looks out for the other and one's ready to sacrifice for the other's sake and everybody's absolutely safe. So here, as we've said it before, is that perfect habitat for humanity. Here is our home. This is where God intends us to live and to move and to have our being. And it is the heavenly and holy passion for oneness that God has, we call that His love, that makes this community possible. In their community and in the one that we are a part of now, love is to be the motive force in everything that we do. Let's take a look then at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17, 18, and 19. In the middle of a prayer that Paul is praying, but let's make sure our foundations are clear. Paul's praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, agape love, God's love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Will you underline that all? Or at least note it in your mind? This isn't just for us individually in our own isolated little pockets. I want you to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I don't know that it matters a whole lot what Paul meant by those forms of measurement. You know, perhaps when he wanted us to know the length of God's love, he wanted us to know something about God loving us before in the beginning, before the world ever began, and God will love us long after its demise. when he was speaking of the width of God's love. Perhaps he was making reference in his mind to the all-inclusiveness of it. There aren't certain people outside the love of God, and then some or certain people inside the love of God. When he speaks about the height of God's love, I think we're back to perspective again. Remember it says we were seated in the heavenlies with Christ? Because when you are looking at people with the eyes of love, you see them differently. You see things you don't normally see when you are seated from the throne of God's love and you are looking at people. When he's speaking about the depth of God's love. Bottomless, infinite, of course. But I think it has something to do like with what Peter said about Jesus descending into hell after his crucifixion, before his resurrection. That's a mystery. I don't know everything that that means. But the one thing I do think that means is that Jesus Christ will get you even if he has to go to hell. Amen. Even if he has to go to hell to get you, he will get you. That's how deep his love runs for you and me. And we know that God demonstrated this love for us. Paul said in Romans 5 that while we were still sinners, while we were still hostile, enemies, he came in person, died on a cross for us, buried for us, raised for us. We talked about that in depth last night. But let's just make sure we note kind of demonstration that it was. The demonstration of God's love is always very personal. There's nothing impersonal about the love of God. It's not concept. It's never expressed in abstract. That's why you find those verses in the New Testament about don't talk about loving your brother and patting him on the back and just sending him away if you don't feed him when he's hungry. It's personal love. The love of God comes from a person. It was delivered through a person. It goes back to a person. That is the cycle of God's love. He comes to us personally and moves in the direction of our need. And he enters into a very personal union with humanity. He comes up close, doesn't he? It's an amazing thing when you stop and think about Almighty God, the creator of the universe, immersing himself into our world. Immersing himself into our particular condition of humanity, our predicament. But when he came up close, what did he do? He made the unseen seen. He brought the uncreated into the created realm. His up close and personal contact with the world of fallen man gave us someone, something to see in a demonstrable fashion so that when we think about the love of God, now we've got an illustration of what that looks like. He couldn't have done that from a distance. The love of God addresses needs. He came here because of his love compelling him to meet those deepest core needs. He came here to be our supply. He came to demonstrate that the divine solution to the human dilemma is always a personal solution. It is always from the love of God addressing those deep-seated needs. We needed a death and a life, so he comes bringing us a death and a life. It's not easy to get out of the kingdom of darkness. There are no exit visas. The only way you can get out of it is to die there. There's only one way you can be a citizen in the kingdom of God. You have to be born into that kingdom. So Jesus Christ comes and brings us a death that frees us from the kingdom of darkness. He brings us a life that rebirths us as citizens. We were just reading about that in the kingdom of God, addressing our deepest needs. And we see how that kind of love makes a difference. Now, in order to make a difference, you have to be different. He was different from us in all the ways we've been talking about, sinlessness and oneness with his Father and his love compelling everything that he did. But he could make a difference by coming into our separation and bringing us union. He could come into our emptiness and he brought us fullness. He came into the midst of all of our inadequacies so that he could give us his perfect supply. So when we're talking about knowing the breadth and the height and the length and the depth of this love, we're talking about being more and more conscious of the God who is love. Because the more we are conscious of the God who is love, the less we are conscious of ourselves. And you can dress it up in religious language and formulas and Bible studies and praise and worship experiences all you want. But if it's self-consciousness, it will block and inhibit any spiritual transformation whatsoever. We do not grow up by looking at ourselves. We grow up by looking at the one who created and recreated us and loves us so perfectly that he casts out the fear that keeps us looking at ourselves. Isn't fear a self-referential posture to take? I'm referring everything to me and my own security or my own defense or my own needs. So when we're talking about this kind of consciousness of God, we're also daring to say we're not ever going to grow up until our focus is on Him. We're not going to live to the praise of God's glory by focusing on sin, or by focusing on the devil, or by focusing on ourselves, or by focusing on some kind of law somewhere. Because the love of God that we're becoming more and more conscious of cannot be put in the service of self-interest. It's a life that flows out toward the needs of one another. And in a community, we learn to live by His love. Listen, what better place to learn about unconditional love than with a whole group of people that put conditions on you all the time? That is God's plan. If we had this little nice utopian Edenic community where everybody got along and always agreed, do you think we'd need much of a consciousness of God? It's in a community where we learn to grow up in this kind of love. For one, there's no love in abstract. It's the devil who works in concepts and abstracts. God works in something that's concrete and applicable and what is actual and real. And the love that we're talking about isn't real until it's concretized. I had a 90-some-year-old retired postmaster who was a shut-in in the church that I pastored in Kentucky. And he had all these little poems he would teach me. A lot of other things he couldn't remember, but he knew all these little poems. And one of the first ones he taught me was kind of a little 2 or 3 line ditty that said this: "To love the world for me is no chore. My big trouble is the man next door." We love everybody. We love God. We love the church. And then pluck us down right in the middle of some of those everybodies in that church, and we have to sometimes tell a different story, don't we? Because we fall in love with our fantasies. That's the fascination in my mind with weddings today. $20,000 and $30,000 affair minimum and up. And all that goes with it, and all of the preparation and all the planning. You know what I tell people who come to me for premarital counseling? When you enter the back of that church and you walk down the aisle, here's how you do it. Because it's unconditional surrender. You are unconditionally surrendering to this person. To love them for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do you part. And there will be a period in your marriage when you think death cannot come too soon. And that will be the place that God will grow you up in His love. You know, the love of God put up with all kinds of things in me that were not of Him, so the love of God in me can put up with all kinds of things in you that are not of Him. How about that? Listen, what we're looking for sometimes in this ideal church community is a form of coveting. We're fantasizing and lusting for what is not our reality. That's coveting. Just like you would covet someone else's wife or someone else's automobile or someone else's bank account or someone else's children or whatever it is you would have coveted at certain parts and points in your journey. It's fantasizing and lusting after what doesn't actually belong to you. It's a form of idol worship. I worship what we think will deliver us. And so we have this mistaken notion that this perfect church community where everybody agrees and loves and gets along and has their theology right, just like mine, then I could grow up in that kind of environment. You just named your deliverer. Your fantasy. It's a form of idol worship. So when people are just talking about leaving a marriage or leaving churches because they're unhappy, the line they normally give me is, well, God wouldn't want me to be unhappy, would He? And they, oh, I love that line. As a matter of fact, I think he would. Is he or is he not conforming you into the image of his son, Jesus Christ? Well, yes. Was he, Jesus Christ, or was he not a man of sorrows acquainted with grief? Yes. Well, I think marriage and churches are the two best places I know to be acquainted with much sorrow and grief. So if you want to be like Jesus, I think it would do you a lot of good to stay right where you are. Listen, these imperatives to love one another in the body of Christ point back to the indicatives that we talked about yesterday. Who lives inside of us? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There's not a whole lot of difference in the dynamics between being in a marriage and being in church, because when you step into them, God slams a door behind you and locks you into an impossible situation. He's our life. He's our supply. He's our love. And from that place, we can enter into those arrangements. Because when he says love one another, it is him pressing us into his love, isn't it? And if we're constantly fleeing the places he's pressing us into, as we looked at last night, let's not be surprised when we don't grow up. That's part of our Father's way of doing things. When we know Christ and we know his love, then, since we already covered this about him, we're going to learn to personalize our love. And God's going to personalize his love. His love is going to take our form in our person and move us into places where he can love other people through us. And he will call us to do some very meaningful and personal things. It's very easy for us to love in ways we feel loved. But what God teaches us to do in those kinds of places is look at other people in the ways that they feel loved and take his love and meaningfully and personally demonstrate it to them in that way. That's significant in a marriage too, isn't it? Suffer with him for the others who are in the condition of not knowing who he is, not knowing where he lives. Maybe that's the whole idea of bearing up and filling up the sufferings that Paul talked about in Philippians that still belong to Christ. We're not talking about atonement sufferings at all, but this suffering love. And if we're going to personalize our love in meaningful ways, that means just like he did for us, we have to get up close. We don't help people by cursing their darkness from a distance. We move up close, just like he did for us, literally embracing us on his cross, and we seek to address those core needs that they have as well. So when we find grouchy people, maybe not in your church, but I've run into a few, grouchy people, rather than just throwing rocks at them because they're never happy, like bears, people get grouchy when they're hungry. Maybe they're hungry for something. Maybe they're hungry for some attention. Maybe they're hungry for some affection. Maybe they're hungering for some truth. I don't know. And I know there are all kinds of people. Jesus ran into this, so I know he knows what to do with it. He did everything right, and I would think the majority, seemingly, still didn't want what he had to offer. But that didn't stop him, right? He didn't get up one day and say, you know what? If these people don't get on board today with my agenda, I'm taking the next Delta out of Jerusalem here. That's what I'm doing. I've had it. No. Laying down. Costly suffering. Suffering. Filling up the sufferings of Christ in the way that we love one another. That's the kind of love that makes a difference. We become expressions of the love of Christ. We become his eyes. We become his ears. I wish we knew about being his arms and his shoulders. That's up closeness. Being there for one another. Not because they were there for us or they deserved it or they earned it, but because the love of God doesn't leave us any other choice. I think I have said to you before, I remember praying a prayer out of frustration or anger. Those are great prayers. Desperation and frustration prayers are some of the best prayers you're ever going to pray. But I remember praying years ago to God about, you know, what in the world are you going to do with these people? What are you going to do? And in my own way, hearing God say back to me, I already did it. I died for them. You ready to go do the same? Want to go lay down your life and then watch my life, who is for others, come out of me? Because that's pretty much the posture that it takes. Then perhaps we can learn something about the height and the breadth and the width and the depth of God's love. We don't find that being offered to us in, again, an isolated little self-help project when we have options in the body of Christ. Why then another reason for this kind of community? Because it's preparation for heaven, for the new heaven, the new earth. What did Paul Bilheimer used to say? Training days for raining days. Training days for raining days. And I think that's a great concept. I think it's got a lot of power behind it. Because what we're learning to do right now is administer the kingdom of God on earth. And the kingdom of God on earth is administered with the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is intelligence that's fueled by love. Not by self-preservation, not what's in my best interest, and but what's in the interest of other people. Look in chapter 5 of Ephesians verse 2. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, all of us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Do you catch the descriptive words for this kind of love? It's Calvary love. It's sacrificial love. It's an self-offering love. It's covenant love. It's overcoming love, which is what he did. And we're implementing the very practice of the nature of our God in a community here on earth. We are living out on earth as it is in heaven when we take the love of God and release it among his people. And I know some of you could amen this. I'm going to ask you not to. In some places, you're going to get crucified for that, just like he did. I am not painting a picture here if we all just become lovers and go to the church and do right. They say, oh, where you been for the last 30 years? Please teach us, teach us, teach us. I'm not suggesting that's what's going to happen, because we don't do what we do to get results. We do what we do because the love of God doesn't leave us any other right choice. What other people do with it is up to them, and what God determines is in the best interest of the kingdom. So when we're letting the love of God reign and rule in us, we're picking up some of these kinds of practices that Paul recommended in Ephesians. Look in chapter 4, verse 2. He talks about us relating to one another with all humility. Of course, he goes on to say gentleness and long-suffering, showing forbearance to one another in love. I think they could all fit under that banner of humility. And he's going to teach us how to act humbly before one another. You know why? Because there aren't any strutters in heaven. There are not going to be any haughty, conceited braggarts in heaven. There aren't going to be any puffed-up, pompous blowhards walking the streets of heaven. It's going to be humility all over the place. It's going to take some of us a couple of hundred years just to get up off our faces, I believe. And so when he empowers us with his love and says you can communicate that love in a meaningful way by being humble before one another, he's calling us to drop our demands to have life on our terms and adjust to his. Because in heaven there's one will. His. Your will be done, not mine. There aren't going to be any arrogant opinions in heaven. There aren't going to be any excuses in heaven. So when you and I begin to walk humbly before other people, we're going to have to forfeit all of our rationalizations for sameness. We're going to have to drop all of our blame. Well, if it wasn't for this, or if it wasn't for these church people, or if I had a preacher who knew what he was talking about, then I could grow up. That's just the opposite of humility. We humble ourselves before God, bow our knee before him to get his story. We get to be honest with our story. We can own it. And we can talk about how frustrated we are and how angry we are and what a waste of energy this seems to be. And then, but not my story, but yours. Not my will, but yours. And watch his love and his life, when we drop all of our blame, begin to show up in us. We're going to learn to bless one another liberally. Chapter 4, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. I've met people for whom that would curb 75% of their conversation. But only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. We live in a culture where we've been immersed in the language of put down and judgment and criticism. Our humor for years, if you've watched any television at all, is based on that kind of language. And I don't even think those of us in the body of Christ have even realized how it's affected our collective unconscious. And how quick we are these days to come with a cutting remark or to express some humor at someone else's expense. In the body of Christ, we are the place where we refuse that, where we renounce that. And we let go of the language of put downs. Because that's not the language of heaven. Now, all of us in Christ are going to get there, but I'm convinced some of us are going to have to go to remedial language class in heaven. Because we haven't learned the language of heaven. We've just learned to find fault and to criticize and to put down and throw rocks at people from a distance who don't agree with us. But when you and I engage in the practice of blessing one another liberally, we are in step, in line, on the same terms of God in heaven, because there aren't any curses in heaven. Satan has no voice there before the throne of God as the accuser of the brethren. So we do not want to echo his voice down here. It's not who we are. We do not ever shame or blame or criticize or judge people into Christ-likeness. There is a time to confront. There is a time, as we'll see before we finish Ephesians, in chapter 4, to speak the truth in love. It's a very loving thing to do. It's great to love somebody enough to get right in their face. Grab them by the shoulders. I love you enough to tell you this. That can be the love of God as well as anything else. But we're talking about the general tone and temper of the way that we speak to one another. Remember we used that word eulogetes last night? We get our word eulogy. Often in the New Testament, that's the word that's used for blessing one another, to speak well of one another. And even in the body of Christ, we wait till somebody dies to give them a eulogy. Even if we have to tell lies about them at that point. Don't wait till your brothers and sisters die to bless them liberally with the truth of who they are in Christ, with gratefulness for their unique expression. That's a part of what God's love is calling us to do. Because as we do that for one another, we draw attention to the one from whom all blessings flow. You can sing all you want, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. We're not engaged in blessing one another. We are not drawing attention to Him, even though we're singing about Him. He comes to meet those deepest needs with great blessings. We cover one another freely with our love. Look in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 19. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. You're in this together. You are of God's household. We cover one another freely in the body of Christ here because there isn't going to be any homelessness in heaven. So we're not going to let people just roam around as though they were homeless when they have a home in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. That's already true perhaps of them in Christ, but until it's so outwardly, we're to cover one another with the love of God. We're to provide them with an unassailable place of refuge. And when we surround them with blessings and we surround them with love, they may or may not find their abode in that place, but at least they've got the option. So when a brother or sister falls or fails, we run to cover them. Not beat them while they're down. In the storms of life, when they are going through unbearable storms, we're to become their place of refuge. When a brother or sister is wounded, just like you would take a bandage and cover that wound to protect it from further injury, when a brother or sister is wounded, we run and cover that person so the enemy can't take them down any further by infecting them with his lies and his errors. When you sense the warmth oozing out of a brother and sister, you run to blanket that brother or sister in the love of God Himself. Do you or do you not want to know the height and the breadth and the length and the width of God's love? This is kind of a count the cost question. Why community? We've been saying it in a lot of different ways, but let's say it this way, because we belong to one another. Groups like this are really, really strong on a change in our beingness, and rightly so. The voices in this room have been clarion calls to the body of Christ for decades about what it means for Christ to be our life, and we don't ever want to stop that. But I fear at times the enemy has stopped us. We speak so much about a change in beingness that we ignore the change in belongingness. We belong to one another. We are not in this thing alone. Look in chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16. Verse 14. You see this oneness. He made both groups into one. Verse 15. He made the two into one new man. Verse 16. He reconciled them both in one body. This is a significant part of the new covenant mystery. This is a part of what it means to be brand new. Jesus did not teach us to pray, "My Father, who art in heaven." That's why, and I'm not interested in pointing out all the details, but if you look at your outlines that you've been given, there's no word on there about your new life or my new life. It's our new life. It's our community. It's our walk we're engaged in. It's our battle that we're involved in. Hopefully you don't just fight alone. We are in this thing together. It's interesting that 53 times in the New Testament, Paul used the phrase, "our Lord." Only one time did he say, "my Lord." I think that's when he got the letter from the church in Corinth and he read what was going on there and he said, "my Lord." What are you going to do with these people? But as a family, as a household, as a community, and as a kingdom, we share a life in common that's far from common. Look in chapter 3 of Ephesians verse 6. Paul, those three newly invented words again for this newly invented community. This new life that we share. All right, here in the sixth verse. We are together fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The fact that we are joined heirs with one another reminds us that it has to do with our possessions. It's what an inheritance is about. And we are joined together as heirs, sharing the wealth with one another. And we're talking about possessions that don't pass away, that don't get corrupted. Possessions that overcome poverty and emptiness. So when I can't find mine, I can borrow some of yours. And when you can't retrieve yours, you can come to me and get some of mine because we share them in common. They're not just my possessions to make me feel good about me or to make my daily journey more peaceful. Whatever I have inherited from Christ is yours. Joined possessions. We're joined together as heirs. We're joined members. That has to do with our unity and our peace. This is what takes us deeper than ethnicity. This is what makes our relationship deeper than proximity. It makes it deeper even than our DNA. We share the very life of God in common together. And knowing that is one of the premier foundational tools when you have to battle to overcome divisiveness in the body of Christ. We're joined partakers. I think that has to do with the promises. Partakers of the promised one. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And these promises overcome our weakness. We can grab hold of the promise of God and share them equally together in Christ. We can testify to one another when I didn't think I could get through, but the promise of God saw me through. And that can activate or touch the promise of God in you. And Spirit can speak to Spirit, and revelation can come alive in you and me. We don't do that well in isolation. We have to be together and up close. We share all of these equally together in Christ. Paul's telling them here in Ephesians, you were once Jew ones, and you were Gentile ones, and you were male ones, and you were female ones, and you were master ones, and you are slave ones. Now you are all Christ ones. I don't know, I didn't read it, but I don't think he said you are each Christ ones, even though that would be true. But his emphasis is you are all together Christ ones. We share this life in common. So what happens to me happens to you. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. If you know you're joined together with others in the body of Christ, you know whatever happens to you is for the sake of other people. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles. Verse 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf. For my tribulations are for what? You. Your glory. Is that one of the first thoughts that comes to your mind when you're going through tribulation and persecution? Listen, this is where the depth and the height and the breadth and the width of God's love will take you. The tribulation I'm going through right now is for the glory of someone else. It is not just about God growing me up, although He's doing that. But we don't even want to become introspective or self-referential about that, do we? That's why we keep saying this whole truth about Christ living His life in us is not about character improvement. That can become very self-absorbed very quickly. And you can go to church and you can read books and you can take copious notes on who Jesus is and how that makes me a better person and get so wrapped up in yourself you can't even see anybody else in the room. It is not about character improvement. It is about the expression of His life, His nature. I mean, we know He's writing to a local congregation here, so He has this particular group in Ephesus in mind. But I have the idea that it's much broader than that in Paul's heart. My imprisonment here, he's writing to the Ephesians, so he says it's for your sake. But we're trusting because we're still reading about it. Paul's imprisonment's still for our sake today. We're getting illustration after illustration even this weekend about who's in charge. Who calls the shots. So it was for our sake as well. The church at large. So what are we suggesting? Don't boast about your oneness with God if you're going to ignore and neglect oneness with one another. That's a dangerous place to stand. It's a misunderstanding at best. It may be an outright selfish disregard for the truth at worst. Knowledge can always make for arrogance. And you can tell when the spirit of error is at work every single time because love grows cold. When love grows cold, a spirit of error is always at work. Some of us know how easy it is to stand on a mountaintop called Union Life and throw theological stones down in the valleys at people who don't agree with us. A lot of us have been tempted, just like Peter was, to build a tabernacle on this mountaintop of revelation, our exchange life, grace life, union life, tabernacle. And if we could all just get together like this every week, wouldn't church be glorious? Oh, we wouldn't be speaking to each other in 6 months, half of us. Wouldn't take that long. Maybe not. Maybe not. Listen, love never lives alone. That's why you keep reading in Ephesians about all the saints. Comprehend with all the saints. The operational oneness that we now have with God must seek a relational oneness with others who are in Christ. The love of God does not leave us any choice. And you know the kicker to that? God chooses the others. I know we'd like to think if I could only choose the others, this would be a whole lot easier. No, God chooses the others. 1 Corinthians 12:18 says He puts us, places us in the body of Christ right where we are in this new community. Again, that's a foreign concept to contemporary consumer brands of Christianity where I get to choose what meets my needs and suits my preferences. Think about it for just a minute. How does the average Christian, I don't know the average Christian, but I'm guessing, how the average Christian chooses or selects to join a church today? It might be because of the nursery. It might be about the quality of the preaching, the length of the sermon. It might be about the peers that are there, the facilities, the size of the congregation. Some people like big churches. Some people like little churches. It may be proximity to their house. It could be the activities they offer. Or is it by the compelling and directing of the Holy Spirit? Because you take people who choose church on the basis of those former standards, and you start talking to them about getting out of their comfort zone and engaging in sacrifice and investing for the sake of others, and I guarantee you, it ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. The Spirit places us where He wants us. That doesn't mean everyone's going to be agreeable. And if we dare to believe in God, He's going to place us in the body just as He desires. And He's going to compose that body that we belong to in the way that we desire, and if He desires. And if we catch that, even if nobody else in the congregation catches it, if we catch that, we know something. We know if God has put it together, even if nobody else knows it, every person in that group matters. Everyone has infinite value. Every person there wants to know and be known, to love and to be loved, whether they know it or not. We'd treat one another differently if we knew that. We would see them with the eyes of God's love, and we would honor them and celebrate their diversity. We'd learn to bring out the best in one another as long as they'd have us around. We'd learn to speak to the new man instead of always fussing at the old. One of the best offerings you can ever bring to church is the gift of honor. It's a whole lot easier to give money. One of the best gifts you can ever give is the gift of honor. Honor your brothers and sisters that God sends into this community with you. You don't have to agree with them. And praise God, you don't have to like them. But the love of God will compel you to honor them if you know the height and the length and the width and the depth of His love, which surpasses all knowledge. In other words, individualism and isolation are not conducive to our growing up. I would not recommend it. All right, let's take a break. 15, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, whatever you need. If you've got some questions and stuff, bring them back. Testimonies, whatever, and then we'll jump into another session in a little bit.